Tomorrow is the 505th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle church there in Wittenberg, Germany. I would encourage you to mark and celebrate this day as you see fit. This day when Martin Luther led God's people to recover the centrality of faith, as we just read in Acts 15, and God's Word in the Christian life, Christ's church. And in honor of Reformation Day, which is tomorrow, I want to begin this morning by reading a quote from Luther's lectures on Genesis about our passage this morning. It's about Noah's flood and the covenant that God made with Noah and the world after the flood. It's a lengthy passage, but hear these words from Luther about the nature of the church and the Word of God. He says this, "This is adequate evidence that size does not make the church, nor dare one consider how holy its origin is, who its ancestors are, and what they have in their possession and have received from God. The Word alone must be considered, and the verdict must be reached on the basis of it. Those who truly embrace it are the ones who, like Mount Zion, will never be moved." Psalm 78. "Even though they are very few in number and are utterly despised before the world. Thus, through Noah and his children, although they were very few, God preserved for man the truth concerning the dominion that had been promised him, even though man did not have the sole of his foot on the earth." Luther continues, "Our opponents lay great stress on this argument because they disregard the Word and consider only number, appearance, and persons. The apostles foretold that Antichrist would be a respecter of persons, who would lay stress on large numbers and on antiquity, hate the Word, distort God's promises, and kill those who cling to the Word. We are not going to consider such people to be the church, are we? The church is the daughter who is born from the Word. She is not the mother of the Word. He who gives up the Word and hastens to put his reliance on persons ceases to be the church and becomes completely blinded. Neither a large number nor power gives him any support, just as by contrast those who keep the Word, like Noah and his people, are the church, even though they were very few in number, only 8 souls." This quote from Luther reminds us what is our foundation we just sang about. Namely, Christ is the cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets, namely, the scriptures. That's our foundation. It means we look nowhere else for guidance. We're committed to cling to God's Word and God's Word alone, just as Noah did in the flood. Because Noah clung to the Word, he and his family and all the animals survived global flood in God's ark of salvation. Then after the flood, Noah and his family and all the animals got off the ark. They stepped into a recreated world, remade by the floodwaters of judgment. We're picking up this story in our passage this morning. Genesis 8:20. We're going to go through the end of chapter 9:17. Not quite the end of chapter 9, but Genesis 8:20 through 9:17. I invite you to open your Bibles there now. Genesis 8:20 through 9:17. And I've taken our passage this morning and I've broken it up into 3 sections, if you're taking notes. The first section all hinge around God's covenant with Noah, the first being the promise of the covenant. In chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, we're going to see the promise of the covenant. Secondly, we're going to see the blessings and stipulations of the covenant in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And finally, in verses 8 through 17 of chapter 9, we're going to see the sign of the covenant. If you're taking notes, that's where we're going. First, the promise of the covenant. Second, the blessings and stipulations of the covenant. And thirdly, the sign of the covenant. Again, this message is titled God's Covenant with Noah. What we call the Noahic Covenant is in view here in this passage. First, everyone look with me at verse 20. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." As we saw last week, God had commanded Noah to take two of every kind of animal with him on the ark. That was to preserve each kind of animal after the global flood. The other side. That's exactly what happened. Noah and his family, his wife and his three sons and their wives all survived this global flood of destruction. They survived on the ark that God had told Noah to build. And he did because he believed God. He believed God's word. And the ark was built for their salvation and for the salvation that was to come into the world, salvation of the generations that were to descend. But God had also told Noah to bring seven of every clean animal and seven of every kind of bird. And now we see why. This was so that Noah could use the clean animals in sacrificial offering and still have enough left over to repopulate the earth. Again, think of the faith that would have required on Noah's part. He just survived a global flood with these animals, his family. The only living creatures left on the entire earth, the ones that were on that boat with them, the ones that came out of the ark. And now he's sacrificing some of them to God. Why? Because Noah recognized that God is holy, and he is not. You see, Noah was still a sinner who required atonement. Just as God had demonstrated back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned. Remember what happened back then? God sacrificed an animal to cover their sinfulness, shed blood on their behalf. And here Noah continues following that pattern of dealing with human sinfulness. The wages of sin is death. It's what our rebellion against God earns. And here, these animals were dying vicariously in Noah and his family's place. This tells us a lot here. Even in the aftermath of a global flood, what is front and center in the biblical narrative is mankind's sinfulness and God's holiness. It tells us something about our fundamental problem. It's our sin. How to be reconciled to our Maker. Look how God responds to Noah's faithful obedience in verse 21. It says, "When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" Text here tells us that the Lord was pleased with Noah's sacrifice, his faithful obedience. And then he makes a covenant promise to Noah with three parts here. First, he says that God will never again curse the ground because of man. Secondly, God will never again strike down every creature. And thirdly, God will ensure that the seasons will continue as long as the earth remains. You can take each of these promises one by one and look at them closer. So first, God promises in verse 21 that he will never again curse the ground because of man. Never again means that he's already done it once before. Where did God first curse the ground because of man? It was back in the garden, after Adam and Eve disobeyed God in sin. So once again, we have Noah standing in the place of Adam, a new Adam in a new world. And God says now that he will not curse the ground because of man, meaning he will not add to the curse on the ground that is already there because of man's sin. Why? Verse 21 tells us, "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." It's another one of those statements of mankind's total depravity, our total depravity. In other words, mankind is so utterly sinful that if God were to respond to our sin with curses every time, it would never end. Curse upon curse upon curse. It's the first promise. The second promise that God gives is that he will never again strike down every living creature. Here God is promising never to wipe out every living creature again like what happened in the flood. Key word here being every. This promise is going to be picked up again further down in the passage when God gives the sign of the covenant, the rainbow. The third promise that God gives is that the seasons will continue on the earth as long as the earth remains. Now, I think that clause is important to understand. While the earth remains, God says. Because the Bible says elsewhere that one day God will destroy the earth again, this time not by water, but by fire. Then the Lord will remake the heavens and the earth. But until then, God promises to Noah, the seasons will continue. It says, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I don't know if you've noticed, but in our world today, climate hysteria is rampant. I have to tell you, in the face of so many climate fanatics, this promise right here is a comfort to me. For instance, I've seen some of these climate activists saying that it is immoral to have children because children add to humanity's carbon footprint. Or they'll say, don't have children because the world's doomed anyway, so why bring them into the world? You probably have seen this messaging. What a ridiculous way to ruin your life. Listen long enough to these people, you will be paralyzed by guilt that you can do nothing about. They are peddling salvation through works. Save the world. How? Through doing this one thing. Don't have children. Utterly ridiculous. What does the Bible say? God is in control of this world. He promises to regulate the world such that the seasons will not cease. We might have ebbs and flows of different patterns of weather, heat and cold, but God will ensure the seasons to continue. You can take it to the bank because God promised it, His word here in Genesis. I love the seasons. We're in my favorite season right now, the fall. And just as sure as the sun will come up in the morning, winter is going to follow fall, and spring will follow winter, and then come summer, just as God promised, until He decides the world's going to end. Second thing we see in this passage is the blessings and the stipulations of the covenant. Look with me in chapter 9 at verse 1. It says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Where have we heard that before? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We saw that blessing back in Genesis 1 when God made Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The opposite message that you're hearing right now. Don't have children. No, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God reiterates that promise so many times in these chapters. Genesis 1, Genesis 8, Genesis 9. I want to turn back to Genesis 1, 26 and following for just a moment so we can see how similar the language in our passage and it parallels to what's happening in Genesis 1. This is Genesis 1, 26. Here's what the word says. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth. Every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. Genesis 1, Adam and Eve, created by God and then blessed by Him. God tells them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And now, after the flood, after getting off the ark, Noah receives the same blessing and charge. The new Adam in the new world has the same blessing and command as the first Adam. But while the language is similar, there's also a difference because of the reality of sin, which has entered the world post-Genesis 3. Look with me at verse 2 of chapter 9. It says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." You see the contrast here. Whereas before in the garden, the animals lived in harmony with man. Now they're afraid. Man's sin, our sin, has introduced enmity into the animal kingdom. What's the basis of this animal fear? It's fear for their lives. Look at verse 3. It says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you now everything." So we just read in Genesis 1, when God first made mankind, he gave to them every plant for food. But now, after the flood, God permits mankind to eat the animals too, for food. It's one of the reasons why organizations like PETA, Convictional Vegans, they're wrong. They're trying to be more pious than what God permits here in his word. You should not feel guilty when you enjoy a nice juicy steak or a hamburger, if you love bacon like I do. And I hope you can see an irony here. The things that the world is telling you that you should be so concerned about, climate, eating meat, etc., it's the opposite message of God's word. And God's word is telling you to be concerned about. Almost to a T, lined up, the opposite concern. Here in a post-flood world, which we live in, God has given us animals for food. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't think about the meaning of death and its connection to sin. That's what verse 4 is about. Look at verse 4 with me. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Even as the animals are given to mankind for food, God does so with the utmost respect for life. God made the animals too. He loves the animals too. He cares for the animals too. Wanton killing and cruelty toward animals is not supported by scriptures. It's a high respect put on life. So much so, and even though God permits mankind to eat animals for food, they cannot eat the blood, this passage says, which represents the very life, respect for the life. This being a creational covenant means it's not just restricted to the nation of Israel. Noah is the father of us all, just as Adam is. This covenantal stipulation is reiterated again in the book of Acts that we just read earlier in the service, Acts 15. There, the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Christ, they're not required by the early church to get circumcised, to follow the law of Moses. But what were they required to follow? The Noahic covenant. They're required to uphold God's covenant with Noah, including abstaining from eating the blood. That's not the only stipulation given in the Noahic covenant. Look with me at verse 5. It says, "And for the lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." We find as the scriptures unfold that these verses form one of the biblical foundations of human government. The principle given here grounds human government's authority in its ability to punish evildoers, especially the most extreme evils, murder. It does so by giving government what we call today the power of the sword, or even capital punishment. You ever heard someone say, "You can't legislate morality"? That's not true. It's an unserious statement. If you think about every law, it's trying to get and encourage one behavior and discourage another, namely morality. And the principle given in Genesis 9 is easy to understand. if you shed the blood of another human being, if you murder them, if you kill them, then your life deserves to end. Why? What's the grounds for this command? Well, look at the end of verse 6. For God made man in his own image. This is what separates animal death from human death. Mankind, each of us, male and female, are made in the image of God. It makes us immeasurably valuable. You are immeasurably valuable to God because you're made in His image. Your neighbor is immeasurably valuable to God because they're made in His image. That's what makes you valuable. It's not how old you are. It's not how much you contribute to society. It's not if you're born or not. It's not if you are healthy or sick. It's the fact that you are made in the image of God. All men and women descended from Adam and Eve are made in the image of God, and that makes our lives precious. It's also what makes the taking of a human life so heinous. In the words of one commentator, no sin shows greater contempt for life than homicide. And that's what's addressed here in the Noahic Covenant. When we come to the New Testament, we see this is one of the powers that's given to human government to regulate this kind of behavior. Listen to Romans 13, 1 through 4. Paul writes this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." That's the purpose of human government. That's why we have elections in this country, so that kind of thing can be carried out rightly. In this passage, Paul mentions what he calls the power of the sword. What is a sword for, and who's it given to? The sword is for putting to death, and it's given to the government. We aren't a bunch of vigilantes going about ensuring justice with a sword. No, it's the proper authorities who are given this power. So what God has given human government to do, according to Romans 13, it's because God put such a premium on human life that He gives government the authority to put those to death who have such little regard for human life. Most of us in here probably remember the 2015 shooting of 9 image bearers in South Carolina at the hands of Dylan Roof. Dylan Roof walked into an African-American church gathering, much like this one today, gathered for worship, and opened fire, and he killed 9 people. 9 people made in the image of God. Evidence showed at the time that this was a racially motivated hate crime. For that crime, he was rightly sentenced to death. That is a just decision. But he's still alive today. The sentence has not been carried out yet. For this reason, our society is not bearing witness to this divine command in a faithful way. It's not only for retribution, but also for deterrence. Think about all those who would consider doing the same thing. Watching. How does Dylan Roof get treated? Last year, America was horrified again when news broke from Waukesha, Wisconsin. A Christmas parade, then violently attacked by a man, Daryl Brooks, drove his car through the middle of the parade. You're there with your family, and a car barrels down the middle of the street and runs over your kids. Disregard for human life killed 6, injured dozens. Our news media has paid less attention to that crime. It's been awful to watch the trial unfold, but Brooks was recently found guilty. He still awaits sentencing. A just society that cares about human life would deal swiftly and decisively with such individuals according to what God commands here, Noahic Covenant. Paul reiterates in Romans 13. Again, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. It's because your life is precious that that's important. These are the stipulations of the Noahic Covenant. They're creational covenants. That means they're here for us today. Then look what God says in verse 7. Reiterating the blessing of Noah and his family. And you, just in case you forgot what I said earlier, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth. Multiply. The third and final point from this passage, we get what's called the sign of the covenant in verses 8 through 17. Look with me at verse 8 of chapter 9. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the whole earth. In these verses, we see God restating his promise to Noah, to all the living creatures. It's interesting. God is not only promising to Noah and his family, but also to the creatures. He cares about the creatures. He made them. And then he gives the world a special sign of this promise, this eternal agreement. Look at verse 12. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Of course, the bow in the clouds is the rainbow. This beautiful natural phenomenon we see after the rain, when there's mist or water in the air and the sun gleams through it. The rainbow stands as a divine promise to the world. Some commentators have noted that the word for bow here is also used of a bow and arrow, shaped like a bow. It's as if God is hanging up his battle bow for the time being. Exercise judgment, he's hinting that the next time judgment would fall, it would not be aimed at the earth, but aimed at heaven. The bow is pointed upwards toward God, not toward the earth. Next time judgment would come, it would be God's Son who would stand in the place of judgment on the cross for sinners like you and me. In other words, the rainbow is a sign of God's continuing mercy and his abstention from judgment that is owed to the earth because of sin. How perverse, then, that the rainbow of all things has become the symbol of LGBT pride. Aren't we just asking God to take a hold of the bow again? This sign that is supposed to point us to God, to humble us in thanksgiving for not judging us too harshly for our sin, like Noah did, our culture has taken it up as a symbol for what? Pride. Pride. That sin that lies at the root of every other, the sin that caused Satan to fall from earth, pride, is what the rainbow stands for today. That should not be. movement centered on human pride and rebellion is a movement that should not receive support, encouragement from the church. But our message is not a message of condemnation and judgment. It's a message of hope and mercy. God has made a way for all of us to turn to Him in His grace. We should call people to repent and turn to God like Noah, in righteous humility, not pride, humility, trusting in God's provisional sacrifice, His salvation, the ark of Christ and His church. We do this for their own good because we love people. We don't want them to face God in judgment and wrath. We want them to face God in mercy and grace. It's our message, church. We must respond to it today by faith, because this is what Jesus says in Matthew 24:37-39. He says this: "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." The Bible says He's coming again. He is coming again. Question is, will we be ready?